Well, we are happy today for just a number of reasons. We're glad that we can be together to worship God, and we're thankful that He's given us the health to do that. We appreciate your presence, especially if you're visiting tonight. We're glad that we can come together to honor our God. Happiness is something that everybody wants, isn't it? The world is enthralled with the concept of happiness. The number one selling Billboard song of last year, in fact, one of the top selling songs of all time, a song by Pharrell Williams entitled Happy. And part of the lyrics to that song go like this: clap along if you feel like happiness is the truth. Clap along if you know what happiness is to you. Clap along if you feel like that's what you want to do. Yeah, that's what everybody wants to do, is be happy. That's what everybody wants to do. But unfortunately, in the world in which we live, happiness is viewed not in the way that God would have us view it, and it's viewed often as a goal, as an end in and of itself, as something that we're striving to achieve, rather than what God designed it to be, and that is the consequence or the result of living a life that pleases God. And when you want to, if you want to find true happiness, what you find is that you don't go looking for true happiness. If you want to find true happiness, what you do is you follow the will of God. You come to understand His will in your life. And so this evening I want to talk with you about the secrets of a Christian's happiness, why it is that we in fact are happy and what makes Christians happy. It's not really seeking it. Christians, unfortunately, are not always viewed as happy people by the world. In fact, I think the world has a concept that being a Christian means being sort of a forlorn person that looks like, you know, they've been sucking on a dill pickle all day or something like that. And that's the world's view of what a Christian is. Reminds me of the story about the little boy who went out to his grandfather's farm, and on the way back he was talking to his mom and he said, you know, granddaddy's mule must be a really good Christian. He's got that long face. And that's the concept that the world has, that Christians just have long faces all the time. Certainly that's not an accurate view. It's not a biblical view, and it's not the view that's reflective of who Christians really are deep in their souls and in their existence. So, what's the secret of a Christian's happiness? Well, as we've already said, it's not seeking happiness. It's rather coming in line and making our priorities in line and our lives in line with the purposes and will of God. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16, you have a passage that says, rejoice always. Rejoice always. You may be interested to learn that that's actually the shortest verse in the Bible. Somebody might say, no, John 11:35 is the shortest verse in the Bible. Fewer letters in English, Jesus wept. It's true that in English that's the shortest verse in the Bible, but in Greek, actually, John 11:35 is three words, 16 letters in those words. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16, it's only two words and 14 letters. So technically, the shortest verse in the Bible is 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice always. Interesting contrast, isn't that? Rejoice always. Jesus wept. I wonder if there's a lesson we might learn from that contrast in and of itself. We're always to be happy. We always can be happy as Christians. God never promised that we'd never have a reason to be sad, but He did promise that we'd always have a reason to be happy. Even in dying, Christ found a reason to rejoice. Hebrews 12 and verse 2, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. Even in dying. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4 commands us to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So in these passages, like 1 Thessalonians 5:16, Philippians 4:4, we're shown that as Christians, we have the tools to always be rejoicing, to experience continual happiness in our lives. And what's the secret to that? How is it that we can have that? Well, the faithful Christian is happy because, first of all, he's consistent in his life. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 22, the latter part of that verse, the apostle says, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. And I think what he's saying, isn't it? What he's saying is that if you're doing things that are not things you know are right, in other words, if you're doing things that offend your conscience, if you're doing things that are against your principles, if you're violating what you believe to be right, you're condemning yourself in those things. You can't be happy. You're not going to be happy. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in the things that he allows. So consistency between what you believe and what your principles are and what your conscience dictates, consistency between that and your actions and your life results in happiness. You know who the most miserable people in the world are? They're not the people that are living out just godless lives and doing all sorts of shameful, disgraceful things all of the time and just giving themselves totally over to the service of Satan. Those aren't the most unhappy people in the world. You know who the most unhappy people in the world are? People who know the truth, who understand the will of God, who are pretending to do it, but in fact violate their consciences and live lives of hypocrites day after day after day. I believe the hypocrite is the saddest man on earth. That's who's unhappy. And when Paul says in Romans 14:22, happy is the man who does not condemn himself in what he's approved, he's basically saying, happy is the man who's not a hypocrite. Happy is the man who lives true to himself and true to his convictions. And that's what the faithful Christian does. He has no reason to feel guilt, because he's living true to what he believes in, at least on a regular basis. A faithful Christian is happy because God is his God. A couple of great psalms, Psalm 144 and verse 15. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. When God is your God, when you think about who he is and all of his great power and his wondrous love, his providential care for us, the hope that he gives us of eternity, which we'll talk about later, and all of the wonderful aspects of the very being and nature and essence of who God is, and that God is your God, what's not to be happy about? The one who loves you, who forgives you, who cares for you, who gives you guidance in your life, who through his providence, you know, leads you and gives you the things that are needful in this life. Proverbs 16 and verse 20 says that whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. Because you trust in God and you know that you can trust in him. Not much to worry about, not much to be sad about, not much to be disappointed in when you trust in God. Because he is who he is. A person's happy who has God as his God. A person is happy when he does what is right, what he knows to be right. And this might get back to the first point a little bit. He's happy because he keeps God's law, God's will. In John 13, Jesus, as you'll remember, on the night that he was betrayed, takes a cloth and girds himself and goes around with a basin and washes the disciples' feet. And he's trying to show them the need to be servants of one another, to serve one another through love. At the end of that incident in John 13 and verse 17, Jesus says to his disciples, if you know these things, blessed are you, and more than one translation there reads, happy are you, if you do them. Happiness isn't in knowing what to do. It's in doing what you know. Jesus said, if you know to be a servant, you're happy when you're a servant. If you know that these are the things that I want you to do, you're happy when you do them. Raising our children. We've seen this over and over and over again. The child who, you know, when he's told to go take out the trash, clean up his room, whatever it is, just doesn't do what he's supposed to be doing. is also the child who is surly. He's unhappy. He's always complaining. He's always got something negative to say, isn't he? The child who, when he's told to do something, a chore, whatever it might be, gets up and does it, that's going to be a happy child, isn't it? Isn't that funny how that works? It's the one who's obedient. It's the one who does what he's supposed to do and what he knows he's supposed to do. That's happy. So the Bible says in passages like Proverbs 29 and verse 18, happy is he who keeps the law. Happy is he who keeps the law. Proverbs 28 and verse 14, happy is the man who is always reverent, always has respect for God and demonstrates that in his life. And of course, the well-known Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, blessed or happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So here's a man who is blessed, here's a man who is happy, and it's because his entire focus is on living the law, learning the law, and doing everything he can to, you know, not have fellowship with those who are doing otherwise. Here's a happy person. People say, well, okay, you know, you live a consistent life, you live according to your conscience, God is your God, you're doing what's right day by day in your life, but there are all of these negative things that happen in your life. There are trials, there are tribulations, there are sicknesses, there's persecution, all of these afflictions that come upon us. How can a person be happy? How can a person even know what happiness is when their life is one physical misery right after another, one emotional problem right after another? How can a person experience happiness? Well, the Christian, the faithful Christian, is happy because he knows that there is a purpose for his trials and his tribulations. He knows that his existence is not defined by those things, and that there's always going to be a greater purpose for any negative thing that he is experiencing. And we won't go into all of the detail tonight that we might could about how we should view our trials, but I do want to share a few thoughts with you that will help us, I hope, see it through affliction and trial and tribulation in our lives and understand not only that we can be happy in those situations, but that if our attitude is right, we must be happy in those situations. And those situations will actually create happiness. What a strange thing to say. Hell and affliction, persecution, and sickness could actually create happiness. I believe that those things do create happiness just as much as the previous three things we've talked about. Share some passages with you. Look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. Peter begins the verse this way. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. Well, he's going to talk about something really wonderful here, isn't he? Something in which, oh, well, we just, you know, it's better than an ice cream cone with sprinkles. It's just going to be such a wonderful, delightful experience that he's going to describe here. In this you greatly rejoice. What is it? Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And really what Peter is saying, isn't he, that we have this hope of eternal life, which I'm going to get to a little bit later. And we can rejoice as we think about that hope and long for that hope, even when we're going through the trials and tribulations, because the trials and tribulations lead us to the fulfillment of that hope, lead us to realizing that wonderful hope that we have. And in fact, it's the trials and tribulations that purify us, that make us better, that make us stronger, that burn out all of the bad stuff in us, like refining gold. And it's those things that actually strengthen our hope, that make us more hopeful, of heaven itself. Our faith becomes genuine. Or as my daddy used to say, genuine. Our faith becomes genuine in trial. We know that it's real when we trust God, even when life is hard. And because our faith is real, and we come to know that in trial, we also know that our hope is real. That's what Peter said. The genuineness of your faith, tested and proven, gives you a real and living hope. What a beautiful concept. And it's continued in passages like Romans chapter 5, in verses 3 and 4, where the Apostle Paul now speaking through the inspiration of the Spirit, he says, not only that, but we glory in tribulations. And again, you look at that word glory and you think, well, the thing we're going to glory in is going to be, whoo, a really exciting, wonderful experience, something that everybody would just delight in. But he says, no, we glory in tribulations. We glory in tribulations. Well, how can we glory in tribulation? How can we rejoice in that? How can we be happy even in tribulation? Here's what he says. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. And it's essentially the same process that Peter is describing there back in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going through the tribulation. We can glory in that. We can be glad about it. The word glory is sometimes even translated boast. As if, I'm going through this. Look at this. You know, you don't think about saying that. I'm going through this sickness. I'm going through this persecution. I'm going through this difficulty in life. And you never think about boasting or glorying about that, but that's what that says. Glory in tribulation. Because of this process, it teaches us to be strong, to persevere. It teaches us true character and integrity. And it teaches us then that our hope is genuine and real. James says about the same thing in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, he begins, my brethren, count it all joy. And again, how are we going to end that verse? How are we going to end that sentence? Count it all joy when you get ice cream with sprinkles, right? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Rejoicing. Even when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So all of these verses are saying essentially the same thing, that you can rejoice in trials because of what that's going to produce ultimately in your life, in your character, in your faith, and in the hope that you have of eternal salvation. But there's more to rejoice in when you're going through difficult times. The trials and the tribulations and the afflictions and the persecutions, they teach us to be Christ-like. Can I say this to you? We don't know. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. And we don't know what it is to follow Christ until we followed him through the hard times. We don't know what it is to be a follower of Christ. And so the hard times, those difficult circumstances, are the very thing that enable us to claim true Christ-likeness. Jesus left an example that we should follow in his steps. It's an example, Peter says, of suffering. He suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. You want to live like Christ. You're willing to suffer like he is. And so every suffering that we go through, every difficulty that we go through, what we're really experiencing is becoming more and more Christ-like. You are never, ever in your whole life going to be any more Christ-like than when you suffer, when you don't deserve it, like he did. And you trust God. You commit your soul to him in doing good, just like Peter talks about. That's when you're the most Christ-like. That's when you truly become connected to who he is. The suffering servant, the suffering savior. And so Peter says there in 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." And later on, as Peter deals quite a bit in his first epistle with the concept of Christians suffering in their connection with Jesus Christ, he says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13 that we are to rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Who do you want to look like when Christ comes again? Who do you want your life to resemble? Who do you want to be like? You want to be conformed to the image of Christ, don't you? The only way that's going to happen is if you suffer like he did in this world. If you suffer and trust God all the way through it, just like he did. Even when you don't deserve it, just like he didn't deserve it. That's Christ-likeness. And the joy of suffering then is every moment that you go through that, you're saying, I'm becoming more and more like him. And when he comes again, I want to look just like him. The only way that's going to happen is if I follow him with my cross. And I say plainly to you that the cross is an instrument of suffering. For the Christian, we know that affliction improves us, gives us stronger faith and a better hope. We know that it makes us more Christ-like. So we know that whatever the circumstance is, we can view it in a way that leads to joy, that leads to happiness. When Paul wrote the book of Philippians, he was in a Roman prison. If you read through the book of Philippians, you don't catch the sense that Paul was not happy. In fact, he was extremely happy. And it's to the Philippians that he writes, as we read Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice." Someone said about the book of Philippians that they shut up the apostle Paul like a bird in a cage. And he sang his sweetest song. It is in the book of Philippians that the apostle Paul then will say, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I've learned how to be abased. I've learned how to abound. In whatever state I am, I've learned to be content." Paul had a unique way of looking at this world and the things that he was going through. Two men were seriously ill. They occupied the same hospital room for a good long while. Neither one of them really expected to make it out of the hospital alive. One of the men had the bed next to the window. The other man had the bed, you know, away from the window, and was also confined to being flat of his back. He couldn't sit up. Well, the man who was next to the window, he got to sit up for an hour a day. And when he did so, he would often talk to the other man about what he was seeing out the window. You know, they were in this room together for a number of days, and they talked about all sorts of things. They talked about their families and their personal lives and the work that they did in life and shared war stories and all sorts of things like that. But at this time, when the hour a day that the man was sitting up and looking out the window, he talked to his roommate about, you know, things he was seeing, and he's described this beautiful park that was out there and children playing, and there was a lake with swans and ducks and all this sort of thing. And the man who is laying flat of his back is just enthralled to hear all of this and imagine what's going on outside the window. And he wished, of course, that he could look outside the window and see these beautiful things, and wondered why his existence was so miserable in this room laying flat of his back, and his only pleasure it really was just to hear this man describe all of the wonderful things that were going outside the hospital where they were staying. And one night, the man whose bed was by the window died in the night. His body was taken away first thing in the morning. And the other man who was left in the room after an appropriate time asked if his bed could be moved next to the window so he could see out. And it was. And when he got over there, really not supposed to sit up, but he propped himself up on his elbow and he looked out the window. And all there was a brick wall of the building next to the hospital. See, the confinement, the misery of your existence is in here. Paul was in prison, but he saw the beauty of Christ in this world. And he sang the sweetest song. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. That's what he said. The faithful Christian is happy because he knows that there's a purpose to his troubles. And because of that, he can see his troubles in a different light. The faithful Christian is happy because he knows that possessions don't mean happiness. Jesus indicated that far from being the thing that brings happiness, possessing things can actually be a hindrance to happiness. He wondered aloud and said aloud, you know, how difficult it was for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. He said in Acts 20 and verse 35, or Paul quotes him as saying, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, he says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. It's not what you've got, despite what this world tells us every day with commercials on television, with, you know, the shiny cars that are rolled out every year and the nice big houses that are built every year and all of the latest gadgets that everybody has to have and all of that sort of thing. Despite what the world tells you about all that, none of that brings happiness. A person's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Howard Hughes, one of the richest men to have lived in the 20th century, when he was on his deathbed, had a radio interview, and one of the reporters asked him the question, Mr. Hughes, are you happy? And he said, no, I am not happy. It doesn't matter how much you possess. It doesn't lead to happiness. All it leads to, perhaps, is being possessed by your possessions, which is miserable. Miserable. There was a king, story I read. I'm not sure that it's true, but it's a fable of some sort, I guess. There was a king that, it is said, had everything imaginable, but was not happy. He called in his most favored servant, and he said to his servant, he said, I need to be happy. I want you to go scour the world and find the happiest man in the world. And I want you to bring me his shirt. And when I have his shirt, I'll put it on and I'll be happy like he is. So the servant went away, was gone for a long time, delayed to come back. The king was getting impatient. Finally, the servant comes back. He appears before the king. And the king says, where's the shirt? And the servant, trembling, says, sir, I went all over the world and finally found the happiest man in the world. And he didn't have a shirt. Possessions don't mean anything as far as happiness is concerned. Mostly, while all of these things are true about how a Christian has happiness. Mostly, a Christian has happiness because he's saved. You know, if you have your sins forgiven and eternity to look forward to, home in heaven with God forever and ever, what is there to be unhappy about? What is there in this life to be unhappy about? If that's something you possess, this hope of glory. Again, in 1 Peter 1, as he goes on in the context we looked at earlier, in verse 8, talking about Jesus, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You're so happy you can't even express it. You can't contain it. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. Romans chapter 5 and verse 2 and chapter 12 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul speaks of the rejoicing of hope. Hope makes us happy. Hope is real. It's a desire, yes, we want to go to heaven, but it's an expectation that we will go to heaven based upon the promises of God, His love and His grace, and our meeting His kind conditions for forgiveness. So the eunuch in Acts chapter 8 is reading from the prophet Isaiah. Philip joins the chariot with him, Philip the evangelist, and he asks him, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch says, you know, paraphrasing, no, not really. And Philip began at that scripture and preached to him Jesus. And they're going down the road, and the eunuch says, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Philip says, if you believe, you may. And the eunuch's baptized. And he comes up out of the water. And you know what happens, right? He goes on his way rejoicing. Nothing to be unhappy about after that event. But there are some here tonight who have not experienced that event. And I don't have any advice for you about how to be happy. Nothing from God's Word about how to be happy. Until and unless you experience that event. You're baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And you rise to have a hope of heaven. Because if you don't have that, frankly, I don't know how you stand it. The eunuch went on his way rejoicing. If you're not happy this evening, you need to figure out why. If you're a Christian and you're not happy, is it because you're inconsistent? You don't trust God? You're looking at your troubles the wrong way? You're possessed by your possessions? Without salvation, you have no hope. And without hope, there can be no happiness. So what about tonight responding to the invitation? Making your life right, not to obtain happiness, but knowing that if you make it right with God, you'll be happy. You have a relationship with God and eternal happiness thrown in to boot. How about that? Why not respond while together we stand and while we sing?